So Ezra chapter 1 introduced us to the historical event that dominates this book, the Jews returning to their homeland after several decades exiled in Babylon. And Ezra chapter 2 follows on from that by showing us close up the participants in this historical event. It gives us a profile, if you like, of this returning people. Various details, various features, various characteristics which help build up a picture of what sort of a people we are talking about here. And that being so then, I want us to notice together this evening five things. First of all, it's a small people. Now, divided up into these separate numbers that you have so many of here in this chapter, this returning people perhaps has an appearance of actually being quite sizable. As I read through all these numbers, you perhaps began to think this was an absolutely enormous people that we're talking about. But that's probably because many of us aren't terribly mathematically inclined. And the reality is that for a people supposedly re-establishing itself as a nation here, the numbers are absolutely pitiful. Now, I ought to just comment that the list we have in verses 3 to 58 of all these Israelites who returned, it is selective. It doesn't include everyone. That's clear from the sum total that is given in verse 64, which is greater than the sum of the numbers that have been mentioned prior to that. And actually, when you compare that sum total in verse 64 with other sum totals in Nehemiah and elsewhere, even that probably omits some of the returnees. So we're not quite given the full picture here in chapter 2 of the returning people. But even so, even when you have taken into account every last Tom, Dick and Harry that returned to Israel at this time, we're not talking about a 6 or 7 digit figure. We're talking about a 5 digit figure. We're talking about the kind of numerical strength that most nations would have had just in their armies, just in the fighting sections of their populations. We are talking about a small people that returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, I'm flagging this up really just to reiterate one of our main points from last Sunday evening. You see, in and of itself, the return from Babylon doesn't really merit the attention it receives in the Bible. The book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, the book of Haggai, the book of Zechariah, all these books are concerned with this historical event. And yet this historical event, I'm saying, was tiny. It was underwhelming. It was negligible. I don't suppose a single TV channel in the ancient Near East sent a single journalist to follow this story and report back on the 6 o'clock news. These were heady days. A new superpower had just emerged on the global scene. A new world-conquering emperor was flexing his muscles. And amidst all these exciting international affairs, a trickle of Jews migrating westwards was really a barely noticed irrelevance. Why then all this biblical coverage? Well, the answer, as we saw last week, is this. The return from Babylon wasn't meant to be an end in itself. As an end in itself, it is hugely disappointing. But it wasn't meant to be an end in itself. It was meant to be the faintest glimpse of something much bigger. The faintest glimpse of God bringing home a people from the ultimate exile of a foreign world to the ultimate promised land of a new heaven and a new earth. That, we said last week, is the Bible's main storyline from Genesis to Revelation. It's the story of God bringing home his exiled people. And you see, if we came to the book of Ezra, and this was just one hugely impressive story of millions and millions and millions of Jews returning home, well, we would kind of reach a cul-de-sac then in the Bible. We'd have reached a kind of premature climax in the biblical story. And we wouldn't bother looking for anything else in the Bible. But you see, we come to Ezra, and we see this return from exile. And yes, it's intriguing and exciting enough to tantalize us. But at the same time, it's small enough and it's low-key enough to make us want something more. To make us carry on reading the Bible. To make us search the scriptures for the bigger thing that it's pointing forward to. The great story of return from a broken world to the promised land of glory through the blood of Jesus Christ. And again then, my first point this morning really just raises the question that I posed to you last week. Are you part of that great homecoming? Are you part of that multitude no man can number? There won't be any Ezra 2 with all these numbers when the great group of exiles finally arrives home. Even Ezra, with all his statistical instincts, won't be able to count them. However mathematically inclined you might be, you won't be able to count them, because it will be a multitude no man can number, finally arriving on that last day in the true promised land. Will you be part of that? In the sons of Parosh and Shephatiah and Pahath Moab and all the rest of them, do you see a little foreshadowing of yourself? A little preview of you as they return to Jerusalem? You, through Jesus Christ's salvation, finally returning to glory itself. So it's a small people. And that's because it's pointing to something much bigger than itself, this return from exile is. So small people. Secondly, this evening, it's a differentiated people. It's a differentiated people. Because again, I suppose as I read the passage, you may have felt at times that the list was just interminable and perhaps a little directionless. But of course, that's not the case. It is, in fact, a very clear and structured list. It's broken up into different categories. So we have, first of all, in verse 2, the leaders mentioned, Zerubbabel, Jeshua. Zerubbabel is it will emerge, the kind of the main leader, Jeshua, the main priest, and so on. Nehemiah, there isn't the same Nehemiah that will return to Jerusalem. But those men there in verse 2 are the leaders. Then from verse 3 to verse 35, you have what we might call perhaps the ordinary lay people who were returning. Then in verses 36 to 39, you have the priests. Then in verses 40 to 42, the Levites, that's the kind of the priestly tribe. Then in verses 43 to 54, the temple servants. So those were people who had some kind of function, some kind of role in the operations of the temple. Then in verses 55 to 57, there's an additional group who seem also to be temple servants, but they're called Solomon's servants, perhaps. An additional category of temple servants that Solomon had added to the ones that David had appointed many years earlier. So there are those different categories. As I say, this is a clearly organized people. Many today, Hannah was having a long conversation with somebody at a children's club yesterday who was moaning about organized religion. People do use that phrase in a very negative sense, don't they? Organized religion, as though there's something terribly bad and terribly wrong with organization. And yet, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, a biblical religion is organized, isn't it? And we see great organization here in this returning people. And I just wanted to comment on a couple of the groups more specifically. So first of all, the lay people there, from verse 3 down to verse 35. And you may have noticed that they are actually listed in two different ways. So from about verse 20 down to verse 35, they are listed with reference to a place, to places. So you have Bethlehem, Anathoth, Jericho, these kind of places. But prior to that, verses 3 down to about verse 19, they are listed in with reference to individuals, to persons. And it's just those then in that first part of that paragraph that are mentioned with reference to persons, to individuals, to ancestors, that I wanted to comment on particularly. I find that fascinating, these ancestors who are mentioned, Parosh, Shephatiah, Ara, Pahath Moab, Jeshua, Job, and so on. And we don't know who these individuals are. Presumably they are ancestors from a few generations ago. If they've been able to have this many sons, this many descendants, they must have been a few generations ago. And I suppose it's, for us, very, very unfamiliar territory for ancestors to be mentioned like this. I guess many of us, probably beyond our grandparents, perhaps know very little about our ancestors, apart from those who have researched family trees. I guess many of us probably know very few names. And I suppose it's easy to say, well, this is just a cultural thing. These are Jews, and so it was just a cultural feature that they would have had a strong sense of who their ancestors were. But why was that a cultural feature of ancient Israel? Why did they have such a keen sense of who their ancestors were? Well, I think almost certainly part of the answer is what we've just been singing in Psalm 78. Is the fact then that there was this great importance of passing on from generation to generation the truth of God, who God is and what God has done. As I say, it's very explicit there in Psalm 78. We could turn to other psalms. There's a fascinating touch in the life of Hezekiah. Remember how Hezekiah was that king who became very seriously ill. And remember how he was going to die. But then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord spared him and gave him an extra 15 years. And he then prays in great thankfulness, or really writes a psalm, effectively, of great thankfulness to the Lord. And this is what he says in Isaiah 38. He's thanking the Lord for rescuing him. And he talks very much in kind of David-like, psalm-like language. He says, death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. No, the living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. In other words, he's saying, one of the reasons I'm so glad that you've spared me, Lord, is so that I can fulfill my paternal role, my fatherly role of telling your faithfulness to the next generation. The dead can't do that, but the living can do what you have appointed them to do and pass on the truth to their descendants. In other words, then, for the Jews, for Israelites, ancestors were crucial, not just for their biological functions of having children, but they were crucial for perpetuating the knowledge of God in the nation. Every generation was crucial for perpetuating the knowledge of God, keeping the nation, keeping the covenant people from becoming pagan, from losing its knowledge of God. And so there was a sense of indebtedness, I think. There was a sense of indebtedness to the generations past, which I think often in our society isn't there. But for the Jews, there was this sense of owing a debt to forefathers because their forefathers had passed down the truth. Their forefathers had kept the flame alive. Their forefathers had kept the knowledge of God going. And I think this is a classic example of that, because here we have then these Israelites returning from Babylon. Think about it. They'd been in Babylon for several decades. How was it that these Israelites, after several decades in that pagan society, how was it that they still had a sense of the importance of the promised land? We said last week there were many incentives to stay in Persia. Persia was a lot more attractive than Jerusalem was at this time. Why did they how did they still have a sense that it was important to go back to Jerusalem, that it was important to build the house of the Lord, that it was important to worship God there in Jerusalem? How did they have a sense of the importance of that? Well, I guess there are different facts involved. Ezekiel was ministering to them there in the land of exile. There were prophets who ministered to them there. And of course, we read last week, the Lord stirred them up. So there's that divine factor. But surely, one very significant factor was that their parents before that, and their parents before that, had explained to them these things. And here, as they returned then, they are grateful for Parosh all those years ago, who had explained to his child the truths of God. So he had explained to his, and him to his, and it had come down to them. They were grateful to Ara, whoever he was, who had done the same thing, and Shephatiah, and so on. Because these men were part of the reason why they were still a faithful remnant now, who could return to the promised land. And it's kind of wonderful to think of that, isn't it? That here are these guys, and they're so obscure, aren't they? I mean, you could search on the internet for hours and you wouldn't find any information on Zatu or on Bebai. You wouldn't find a single thing. We don't know anything about these people. But we know this, that in some way they had had a shape and influence on the generation after them, and thus on the generation after that, and thus on the generation after that. And thus there was a remnant to return to Jerusalem now. And this isn't just an Old Testament way of thinking, is it? I love that passage, 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, where Paul is addressing Timothy very personally, and he says there to Timothy, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." Here's this man, Timothy, and he had many wonderful influences upon him. He was a kind of apprentice with Paul as his mentor. Paul had taught him. Paul had spent time with him. Paul had shared so much theology and doctrine, no doubt, with him. And yet Paul seems to be saying here, look, perhaps the greatest influences in your life aren't from me. They're from the mother that God gave you, and the grandmother before that that God gave you. Her influence, her prayers, her teaching that has now been passed down to you. And count many of us this morning who have had the privilege of being brought up in Christian homes, Can't we testify to the same thing? And yet we forget it often, don't we? What is the big thing that has kind of shaped us? Oh, we say, oh, it was that great Christian book I read by John Piper. It was that great conference I went to where there was this global Christian superstar speaking. And yet we forget how God has placed so many chains in a link that goes back years that are still shaping us and affecting us today. A grandparent, a great-grandparent who prayed for us while we were still in the womb. And of course, we can apply it perhaps beyond Christian families. I remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson talking, asking these kind of questions. How many of us we know perhaps the name of the person through whom we were converted, a teacher, a colleague, whoever it might have been. But how many of us know the name of the person through whom they were converted? So kind of go back an extra step in the process. And often probably we don't know the name of that person, yet that person was so significant. Because if they hadn't witnessed to the other person, that person would never witness to us. And again, you see kind of God behind the scenes at work in a way that has shaped who I am in Jesus Christ today. And Sinclair Ferguson in another place says this. He says, I sometimes wonder if heaven at the end of the day will be like some vast Rubik's Cube in the hands of the Heavenly Father, in which he switches all the little cubes around to show how the glory of Jesus Christ in this world has been advanced by individuals and in ways that none of us would ever have imagined. And here then, these obscure individuals, unsung heroes, and yet such an important role. Without them, there'd be no remnant returning now. Let's thank God for those whom perhaps many years ago were part of the process by which we are here tonight as Christian people. So that's the lay people. But then the other group, just to mention, we've had the temple servants down there from verse 43 and including Solomon's servants to verse 57. And just the interesting thing to notice there is that we have some names that seem to be foreign names. So you look, there's some very interesting names there. There's that chap, Pokereth Hazabim, in verse 57. That means keeper of gazelles. Where that name comes from, don't really know. But anyway, that's by the by. But there are some names that seem to be foreign. So if you look in verse 48, we have the sons of Rezin. Now Rezin, you may know from elsewhere in the Old Testament, that was a Syrian name. We have a Syrian king called Rezin. We have in verse 53, Sisera mentioned. Now Sisera, we have a Sisera in Judges, don't we? He was a Canaanite. So these were foreign names, and there are other examples I could give you in that list. And it seems then that there were foreigners, non-Israelites, who not only then were part of the returning people here, but even part of the returning people who were going to be working in the new temple. Which is quite amazing when you think of it, isn't it? People who were Gentiles and yet were going to be serving in the temple of Jehovah. And is that not one of the Old Testament's just tiny, tiny little foreshadowings, just like Ruth is, just like Rahab is, just like the people of Nineveh in Jonah's time are. One of the Old Testament's little foreshadowings of a day when Gentiles, thousands, millions of Gentiles, would be part of the people of God on an equal footing with Jewish believers. We're looking at Ephesians in the morning. And you think of how Paul writes to those Ephesian believers, the vast majority of whom were Gentiles, you are the temple of the living God. And here is a little tiny, perhaps foreshadowing of that, as we have Gentiles who are working in the temple or are going to work in the temple of the living God in its Old Testament shadowy form. Again, it reminds us, doesn't it, that this is no the Gentile inclusion that suddenly becomes so big from the book of Acts onwards. It's no kind of afterthought. It's no sudden whim that God has. This was his story. This was his plan all along. And he's building up to it here, even at the time of Ezra. So it's a small people. It's a differentiated people. Thirdly, this evening, it's a vulnerable people. It's a vulnerable people. What do I mean by that? Well, particularly I mean vulnerable to infiltration by imposters. Vulnerable to infiltration by imposters. And that then is the reason for that paragraph from verse 59 down to verse 63, where we read that there were some who could not prove their father's houses or their descents. And we read in particular that there were some priests who could not, or some who were claiming to be priests who could not prove that, and they were not allowed for the time being, until there could be proof, they were not allowed to serve as priests. And so there were these tests applied. There was a rigorous procedure applied to make sure that no imposters infiltrated, because the people then at this time were vulnerable to that. Why were they vulnerable to that? Well, probably because, of course, this was a time when land was going to be up for grabs, a time when land was going to be reallocated again to all the peoples as they arrived back home. They would have to be all given again their rightful allotment of land. And doubtless there were some who weren't actually Israelites, who were from surrounding nations, who just liked the idea of getting in on the act when there was land up for grabs, and so they were being opportunistic and pretending to be Israelites so that they could get some property, they could get some land there in Judah. And you might say, well, so what? Would that have been such a big deal? We've already seen that there were foreigners who were part of God's people returning here. Would it have mattered if these pretenders had got in? Well, I think the point is that they might well have had a very undesirable and adverse influence. It was one thing, you see, for Gentiles who wanted to be part of God's covenant community to become circumcised and become part of that community because they wanted to be part of the people of the living God. It was another thing for people who just wanted to get some land to come along for the ride, because they wouldn't be committed to Jehovah. They might well be committed to pagan gods, and they might well have an undesirable influence there on the people of God. And so I'm saying it's not harsh. At first sight, it might seem a bit harsh, you know, excluding these people who couldn't prove that they were really part of the covenant people. But this isn't a harsh stance that's been taken by the leaders. This is to protect the vulnerable returning people from being infiltrated by those who might have an unhelpful influence. And of course, again, that's not just an Old Testament phenomenon, is it? It's a New Testament phenomenon as well. You go to a passage like 1 Corinthians 5:11, where Paul says, "I am writing to you, you Corinthian church members, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." And Paul isn't talking there about a believer who falls and then repents, but he's talking about somebody who is calling themselves a believer while openly and unashamedly and unrepentantly living this kind of lifestyle. And again, it's not harsh then. It's not holier than thou for Paul to say, don't associate with that person. It's protecting the people of God from being corrupted. Or Titus 3:10, Paul's words there have nothing to do with a divisive person. Warn him once, after that have nothing to do with him. Someone who is in the church but is causing trouble all the time. Who is stirring up things all the time. Again, I have nothing to do with that person. Not because it's harsh and judgmental, but because it's protecting the people of God from being badly damaged. So vulnerable people. Fourthly, it's a committed people. It's a committed people, because we read then in verse 68 of the arrival of this people in Jerusalem, and we read there some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made free will offerings for the house of God. I think we can so easily think, can't we, of all Old Testament religion being driven by rules and regulations in the Mosaic law, and kind of every body movement almost was regulated by the law. And yet here we have these heads of the families, and they're giving money, they're giving of their possessions for the rebuilding of the temple, not because of some law that's commanding it. It's a free will offering. It's because they are committed to this project, because they love the Lord and they want the Lord to dwell in their midst, in that symbol of his dwelling, the temple again. And so, in their commitment to this, they give generously to it. And of course, still, again, in New Testament times, one expression of our commitment to the Lord and his people and his work is giving of our possessions, isn't it? Giving of our finances. And that's not a contrived connection with Ezra chapter 2. It's a very direct connection, because almost certainly the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 is quoting from Ezra chapter 2. You remember how Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 16, he's instructing the Corinthians to set aside money each Lord's day of the week. And he says, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, or according to his ability, I think the NIV may have, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Almost certainly quoting from Ezra 2:69, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work. Still, as I say, something which should flow gratefully, joyfully, cheerfully from the hearts of the Lord's people, giving to the Lord's work because they love the Lord and are committed to his kingdom. It's a committed people. But then fifthly and finally this evening, it's a pregnant people. It's a pregnant people. And you might think, what on earth do I mean by that? Well, I'm taking my cue there from Revelation chapter 12. You remember how in Revelation chapter 12 we have that wonderful image amongst all the other images we encounter in that book. We have that image in Revelation chapter 12 of a pregnant woman. And she's pregnant then, and she gives birth, and she gives birth to a child who is a king and who defeats, who triumphs over the dragon there in Revelation 12. So that's the image we have there in Revelation 12, a pregnant woman, the child is born, he's a king who triumphs over the dragon. And of course we know, don't we then, that pregnant woman symbolizes God's Old Testament people. God's Old Testament people pregnant with the Messiah, the one who would be born as a king and who would triumph over the dragon who represents Satan. So it's this wonderful picture then. God's people throughout the Old Testament are a pregnant people. They are going to give birth to the Messiah. He's going to come from them. He's going to come out of them. He's going to arise from that people, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But of course, here we are in the book of Ezra. And there's just been this this terrible event of the exile, which was, of course, God's punishment for years and years and years of sin and disobedience. And you might think, well, okay, it might have been God's original plan that this people, this Israelite people, would bring forth the Messiah into the world. Up until Babylon, they might have been pregnant with the Messiah. But surely that's going to have changed now. Now that they've proved themselves so wicked, so bad, that he's even had to drive them out of the land as he once drove the Canaanites out of the land. Now that that's happened, surely the woman has miscarried. Surely she's not going to be pregnant anymore. Surely God's going to choose another woman, or no woman at all. Surely something must have changed now in the light of the exile. Surely God isn't still going to use this people to bring a Saviour into the world. And yet it seems to me that even here in Ezra chapter 2, there are little hints that even after the exile, Israel is still pregnant with the Messiah. Little touches, aren't there? I think verse 21, the mention of Bethlehem. There's already been a prophecy before the exile from Micah that Bethlehem would be the place where the king would emerge. And there are people returning back now who will go and settle in Bethlehem, making it possible that indeed the king can emerge from there. Zerubbabel, mentioned in verse 2, Zerubbabel, as we discover elsewhere, is of the line of David. You can read of him in Matthew chapter 1, in Luke chapter 3. Zerubbabel is a descendant of David. Again, just giving hope that still the promise is on course. Still there's a line of David here that's alive and well, so that the king can come from it. Even perhaps the language of verse 68, the emphasis there on the house of the Lord or the house of God. Remember how, if you go back to 2 Samuel 7, there's a bit of a play on that phrase, isn't there? Remember how David wants to build a house for God, i.e. a temple. Remember how God says, no, actually, you're not going to build a house for me, I'm going to build a house for you. Meaning not a building, but a dynasty, a line. And from that line is going to come the Messiah. It's all there in 2 Samuel 7. So that really, in the last analysis, in Old Testament theology, the house of God isn't the temple building. It's the dynasty of David. And here in verse 68, just that emphasis on that phrase, the house of God, the dynasty from which the Messiah is going to come. And so there are these little hints. I think there may be one or two more as well, but those are the main ones. That Israel is still with child. Still the Messiah is on course to come from her. And isn't that wonderful? Isn't it a tribute to the faithfulness of God? That even all the wickedness of kings like Manasseh, who sacrificed his own children in the flames, even the wickedness of those periods could not derail the great promises of God, his commitment to bring a Saviour into the world. The Saviour is still going to come, and he did come. And doesn't it fill us with great faith and trust as well, that all the remaining promises will be fulfilled? And even our patheticness now, and even our fallibility now, and even our failings now will not knock God off course. And Jesus will come again. And there will be that grand return I've already spoken of this evening to the ultimate promised land. Because it doesn't rest on our faithfulness, it rests on his. It doesn't rest on our covenant keeping, it rests on his. We are fickle, but God is always faithful. Amen. Let's close singing of the Messiah who did come. 942, You are the King of Glory.